The scripture reading for Brother Gene's lesson is taken from the book of Joel, chapter 3, verses 9 through 17. That's Joel, chapter 3, verses 9 through 17. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more.
I want to join in welcoming you here this evening. We're happy that you're here. We have visitors with us again, and we want you to know that you're always welcome. It's always a great pleasure to have you with us. I want to take just a moment again to compliment Brother Jeff on the fine job that he did on this morning's lesson. I don't know about the rest of you, but when he goes to Fried Hardeman University to study further, I'm going to miss him. This has been a nice respite for me on Lord's Day mornings. It's been a great help. I've almost just about commenced to begin to start to fix to catch up with my work. So Jeff has made that possible. I wish Jeff the very best and Julia as well. I don't know whether she's planning to start to school at the same time he is or not, but she's planning to do some work down there. And I told her that I had already given the school warning that I didn't think Fried Hardeman was strong enough to stand two souls at once. And so they'll work that out, I'm sure. But we do appreciate the work that he's doing. And I must admit that it does my old heart good to sit back here and listen to him preach and see him use passages of Scripture out of Hebrews and Galatians and Revelation and other passages, other books of the New Testament that I've taught, and know that he's learned enough to put those passages in context and how to use them. So, makes you feel good. This evening, we are going to turn to the third, but not the last, of our lessons from the book of Joel. The book of Joel turned out to be a little more complex than I thought it was going to be when I first began to look it over some time back. And so next time we will finish the book, which will be 9 full lessons on the book of Joel. Of course, that is if God is willing. Now, the 3rd of August will be the day before our vacation starts, and I will be preaching on another one of God's great women in the morning. But in the evening, I'm not going to speak on a prophet. The evening's subject will be Jesus the true vine, if I'm remembering accurately. And then we'll pick up with the prophets again when we come back from vacation past the middle of August. But when we pick up, we're going to pick up with a prophet whose story all of the children, I'm sure, in the congregation know and know well. And that's the prophet Jonah. He was the fellow who got in trouble trying to run away from work, wasn't he? But at any rate, we'll study Jonah. I've not yet decided just how I'm going to approach that book, but we will talk about the great sea monster that Job referred to as Leviathan, that swallowed him up. The King James translators called it a whale in Matthew 12:40. I don't know exactly what it was, but whatever it was, I don't want to meet one. And so we'll be studying the book of Jonah when we get back. A brief book with an important, powerful message, and one that we need to look to today. Jonah was a strange creature, but back to Joel. This evening, as we study the book of Joel, we want to note again that he was the second of the literary or the writing prophets. He's sometimes called the prophet of Pentecost, as we pointed out, or as we pointed out ever since we began the study of this book, but as we noted why in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. We know very little of him. We just don't know a great deal about him, except he was the son of Pethuel. We don't know who Pethuel was, and we wouldn't know he was his son if he hadn't written it down in his book. And so Pethuel at some time may have been a very important man in the land of Israel. He seems to have belonged, based on the research that scholars have done on this book, to the tribe of Judah. But there again, we're not 100% positive about that. And so we know very little or nothing really more about his background than that. It is equally difficult to date the book of Joel. However, it is commonly believed that he wrote during the reign of King Joash of Judah. Joash ruled for 40 years. Several of the kings of Judah ruled 40 years. Solomon did, David did, Joash did, and others whose names do not immediately come to my mind. But he ruled from the years 835 B.C. to 796, and so that would make 40 years. However, he began reigning when he was a lad of but 7 years old. And the book of Joel was probably written during the early days of his reign, when the nation was governed by the regent, Jehoiada, who was the high priest of Israel. But neither the details of Joel's life, nor the date of the book that bears his name, are nearly as important as the message that Joel had for people in his day, and even for us today. You see, the Pentecost message, Joel 2, 28 through 32, as we pointed out when we studied that, at least a portion of it is still applicable to us. Joel, whose name means Yahweh is God, began his book by speaking of a great army of locusts. Kind of makes your skin crawl, doesn't it? That was to come against the people of God and destroy all the crops and the vineyards of their land. His description is a frightful one, it seems to me. I picked up the newspaper the other day, and I read that Afghanistan, just this summer, has been stricken by a plague of locusts who've eaten almost everything but the poppy flowers, from which they will make cocaine and send it to the United States to support their war against this country. But his description of this locust plague is a frightful one. Today we want to continue to study God's judgment on the nations around Israel. After warning of coming disaster and urging Israel to repent and promising them great blessings if they would do so, Joel turned to the spiritual blessings that were to come to Israel after the captivity. We've looked at some of those. We still have some others to look at. In this lesson, he speaks of judgment and war on heathen nations or Gentile nations. If we turn to the other prophets, or some other prophets of the Old Testament, such as Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and even some of the other minor prophets, we see the same pattern in the revelation that God made to these men. God never punished His people, however, without planning the downfall of the nations who took part in inflicting such great pain upon His own people. God used Assyria, for example, to punish Israel. But He planned the downfall of Assyria when He did that. Assyria, within a very few years, fell to the Neo-Babylonian Empire, and God planned the downfall of Judah at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. But in the very books where this downfall is spoken of, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God also sets forth the fact that He's going to destroy Babylon, and it will never come back to power again. The great city of Babylon would become a place where owls would roost and jackals would howl. N.B. Hardiman, in his book on his travels, you know, Brother Hardiman, well, maybe you don't, but when Brother Hardiman was president of Fried Hardeman University many, many years back, he took a 2.5, almost 3-year sabbatical, and he made a trip to what was called Bible Lands, and he wrote a book about what he had seen and what he had done while he was there, which was a common thing in those days. J.W. McGarvey did the same thing. But Brother Hardiman pointed out in his book that he made a trek across the desert with only a guide riding a camel to the ancient city of Babylon. He wanted to see what was left of it. And when they arrived there, they found nothing but a tell. Now, this kind of a tell is spelled T-E-L, and it means a heap of ruins that's been covered up by the wind blowing earth over it for many years. They found nothing but this huge mound, we would say, here in West Virginia, where Babylon had once been. He said that he arrived there with his Egyptian guide late in the evening, so that they knew that they were going to have to camp there overnight. And as the guide was preparing to the camp for the night, Brother Hardiman said he walked out where he could look at that great mound of rubble that had once been the great city of Babylon, with its hanging gardens, where the temple of Marduk had stood, where Nebuchadnezzar had lived, where famous people had crossed paths, lives, and probably swords. And as he stood there looking at that mound, he heard an owl hoot in the distance. And a few minutes later, he heard a fox or a jackal howl. He said God's word had literally come true in his sight and in his hearing, that Babylon would be reduced to nothing and would be nothing more than a gathering place for owls and jackals, or foxes, some people call them. Think of that. Now, you say, what would we see today if we were to go to the ancient city of Babylon? You'd see the very same mound, part of which has been opened by archaeologists. But you see, Babylon is in Iraq, and Iraq doesn't like for Western archaeologists to come in there and do any investigating. But he planned, at the time he used this nation to punish his people, he planned the downfall of that nation. As we studied this evening, Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 17, that Don read for us a few moments ago, we learn of God's awesome call to His enemies for the nations to come to battle in the Valley of Decision, or the Valley of Jehoshaphat, it is also called in this text. This is all a part of God's plan to bring His Savior into the world. Israel had to be preserved. She had to be preserved until the Messiah, who was promised as far back as Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, could come into the world in order to bring salvation to you and to me. Our text this evening is replete with symbolic language, some of which is repeated by John in the book of Revelation, others repeated in other places. These verses strike an awesome note for the ancient empires, known from the time of Sennacherib until his invasion of Israel, until after the return of the exiles from Babylon, perhaps even down to the time of the Roman Empire. First, there is in this language of God a challenge to prepare for war. Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 11 is God's proclamation that these nations are going to be judged, and the instrument that he's going to use to judge them is war. So the nations were to prepare for war. Anytime you have a war, somebody wins and somebody loses, don't they? And that was going to be the case with God and his people here. In 3, 9 through 11, Joel wrote these almost frightening words. He's quoting God. Proclaim this among the nations, or among the Gentiles, or among the heathens, if you please. Prepare this among the nations. Prepare for war. You might as well prepare for it. It's going to come. Okay? Wake up the mighty men. Call your soldiers out of bed. Let the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm strong. I'm a mighty soldier. Assemble. Come, all you nations, and gather together all around you. And at the end of this verse, there is a prayer uttered by Joel, a little sentence that simply says, cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Joel simply says, yes, Yahweh, go on with your judgment. In Joel 3:9, God issues a challenge to the nations, to the Gentiles, to come up against him in war. Now, they might think they can win, but he knows who the winner will be. This will result in these nations being brought before God in a judgment. This is one of the many days of the Lord. If this war, and it's hard to tell from the book of Joel alone, but if this war is the one that would come before the return of the Jewish exiles to their homeland, it would refer to the destruction of such nations as Edom, Ammon, Moab, Egypt, Philistia, and Phoenicia. And we've already studied about these nations in Joel in the past. These were all defeated by Nebuchadnezzar a couple of years after he destroyed the city of Jerusalem. So, if that's what the judgment is of which God speaks here, then it was a war that took place in a series of battles in 858 B.C. And these nations all were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But if it's talking about a war to be fought after the return of the Jewish people from exile, it would refer to the Roman domination of these nations, including the former nation of Babylon. Rome took them all over. She ruled them for a long time. In Joel 3:10, God commanded, beat your plowshares into swords. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all round. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. Thank you, Dave. This is an interesting passage of Scripture, and I wish we had time this evening just to sit down on this verse and study it until we got through, but you wouldn't want to stay that long. And I might not be able to talk that long. So we're going to hit the high places. First of all, it's often asserted that the prophet Joel here contradicted the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Micah. Because in Isaiah, we read some of the same words that we read here in the book of Joel, but they're reversed. From Isaiah 2:4 we read, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Not beat their plowshares into swords. And their spears into pruning hooks, not pruning hooks into spears. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You know, there are some people who are so anxious, so eager, so dedicated to finding a mistake in God's word that they'll create them And really, they make themselves look very foolish because they accuse God of being wrong about things without ever studying the contexts of the different verses. We further read from Micah 4:3 these words, very, very similar to Isaiah. He shall judge between many peoples, rebuke the strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, is there a contradiction between Joel, Isaiah, and Micah? Well, Isaiah and Micah's prophecies refer to and are speaking of, as the context plainly shows when you read them in context, to the peaceable kingdom that came into the world as a result of the spread of God's spiritual kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. Had its beginning on the day of Pentecost. Incidentally, this is one reason why, or one of the ways, that we can know that certain powerful religious bodies in the world today are not the true church. Because they never did beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. As a matter of fact, the Catholics and the Protestants warred against one another in Switzerland back in the 15 and 1600s till they'd like to have torn Switzerland off the face of the earth. They can't be the true church. They can't be the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is a peaceable kingdom. Brethren, we need to learn that and live accordingly. And so they speak of a spiritual condition that would exist after the death of Jesus Christ in this world. Joel's quotation, on the other hand, of God is a command for the nations to prepare for a physical war long before the peaceable kingdom ever made its advent into the world. This physical war made it possible for the peaceable kingdom to make its advent into the world. So we have two different conditions under discussion. Hence, there's no contradiction. Two prophets, Isaiah and Micah, are speaking of what the church would be when it got here. Joel's commanding these nations, whether it be the Moabites or who it might be, get ready for to be judged by God. Then in Joel chapter 3 and verse 11, the last part of it, God had the prophet utter a rather strange prayer. He said, cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord, to go down where? Into the valley of decision, into the valley of Jehoshaphat, into the valley where God would make judgment between nation and nation, by some nations winning the war and others losing it. These mighty ones would include any power that God chose to annihilate the forces of evil, those opposing the coming of the Messiah's kingdom in the fullness of time, by opposing the development or the return of God's people from exile. The evil nations did this when they tried to destroy Israel. And we talked about that at length last Lord's Day evening. In Joel chapter 3 and verse 12, we have war spoken of in highly symbolic terms. The prophet wrote, let the nations be awakened. Well, who ever heard of a whole nation sleeping at once? He means rouse them up. Get them excited. Get them ready for war. Come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge or condemn all the surrounding nations. God said, get them ready and get them up here. The judgment is coming, whether they like it or whether they don't. So God urged that war, often used in the Old Testament to depict God's judgment upon the wicked, begin. He's ready for it. And things happen when God's ready for it, not when man is. It is time for the world of that day to be brought into the valley of Jehoshaphat to be condemned. Now, this is not a literal bringing of the nations into this valley, because I showed you pictures of this valley 2 weeks ago, and you could see from looking at them that it would not be large enough by any stretch of the imagination to contain the armies of the nations of that time. In Joel 3:13, the prophet likens this judgment to take the form of a war to God's harvesting. In ancient times, a crude sickle, also used sometimes as a weapon, was used to harvest wheat, rye, barley, any other grain that they needed to harvest. The great prophet wrote in 313a, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." Everything's ready. It's time for these nations to come into judgment. They're going to come into judgment. God is going to harvest them. The harvest is ripe. God often used the symbol of a harvest to picture his judgments on those who were evil. He even did that through John in the book of Revelation. We can understand why, can't we? Grain cannot be harvested without being destroyed, can it? When you harvest a wheat field, you don't leave anything there. Incidentally, in ancient times, they harvested wheat differently than we do today. They would take several clusters of grain that they called ears into their hand, and they would cut it off right there. They didn't take all the straw like we do today. The straw was left standing in the field. And usually, when the time of the year became right and it was humid and damp like it is outside today, they would then set those fields on fire, burn the grain, and of course the ashes from the grain would act as fertilizer for the next year. They were, all in all, pretty good farmers, but you can't reap grain, either then or now, without destroying it. Joel intensified this figure in the latter part of the verse, writing in Joel 3:13b, "Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." Here you see a picture of an ancient winepress that was uncovered in an archaeological dig. I'm really sorry that they didn't clean it up a little bit so that you could see it better. But where you see what appears to be pebbles in little vents, that's a stone plate. A man or men, or generally women, maybe because they had cleaner feet, I'm not sure, would take their footwear off and they would sit on that stone. The grapes then would be dumped on the platform in front of them, and they would squash them with their feet. You can't have wine till you destroy grapes, can you? And the juice then would run in this little trough around and finally out and down into the vat. God said, it's time for this to be done. It's time for these nations to be harvested. Again, a common figure of speech used in the Bible for judgment or for the total destruction of an enemy. Used in the book of Revelation with blood coming out of the wine press, clear up to the bridles of the horses. Strong figures. In Joel 3:14, we read the second most remembered passage in the book. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is a common expression used in the Bible for a judgment. When the great flood came, it was a day of the Lord. When Sennacherib destroyed Israel, it was a day of the Lord. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Judah, it was a day of the Lord. The day that's future to us sometime when all men will be judged is called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a synonym in the Bible for a day of judgment, a day of condemnation, a day of separating righteous and unrighteous. The picture is tumultuous, boisterous armies gathered in the valley of decision. Why does God call it a valley of decision? Well, because God is behind the scenes, making judgments that will affect the future of nations and of mankind forever, so said Emmanuel Darty in his outline of the Minor Prophets. A marvelous statement. Very well put. Couldn't have done it better myself. Decision equals God's judgment. You see, the decision were not being made by the armies that were fighting. They had come down into the valley of decision. God was making the judgments. God would determine which nations would continue to exist and which ones would go out of existence forever. From Joel 3:15, we read, The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. Again, we have another a symbol for the fall of nations. It's often used in the Bible. The sun rules the day. The moon rules the night. Genesis 1:16 says so. So there's a play on words here. And the play on words is the rulers are going to be destroyed. Incidentally, these pictures feature a total eclipse of the sun made some 4 or 5 years ago, and a total eclipse of the moon, I think, made in 2006. I'm not sure about that. But what Joel is saying is the sun and the moon, the rulers, the political rulers, the religious rulers, the stars, all of those who aid, such as the priests and the political aides, they're going to go dark. Why? Because the nations in which they function are going to be destroyed. Then from Joel 3:16, we read more awesome words regarding God's victory. God likens himself in this passage to a lion. A lion does not roar before the fight. He only roars after he wins the victory. I'm talking about a common old lion over in Africa. That's what this is, an African lion. The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter to his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Two or three important things to look at here, but heavens and earth shaking is another symbol for the fall of nations, of great nations, including God's own people. He uses that expression of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which would be followed by a new heavens and a new earth, according to Isaiah 66:17. This symbol is the shaking of heavens and earth. Paul talked about it, if he's the author of Hebrews, and I believe that he is, in Hebrews 12:26-7. This has been the same symbolic meaning, or has the same symbolic meaning, as the sun and the moon being darkened. Nations are going to fall. You know, a nation only has to lose one battle to fall, and that's the last one in any war. Okay? God is triumphant, always. Man cannot stand against God. There's no way that it will ever come to pass. But, and here is a great message of consolation in all of this, even for us today, God cares for his own. Joel wrote in the latter half of verse 16 of chapter 3, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength for the children of Israel. The word shelter comes from a Hebrew word which means the one in whom his people finds refuge and hope. The word strength comes from a Hebrew word which means the one who fortifies and defends his people. What would we do without such a God as our Father? In him we take refuge. In him we have hope. Even if we die physically, our hope is still in him. His strength fortifies and defends us and will prevail over the enemy always. Why was God shelter and strength to the people of Israel? Well, our answer is found in the 17th verse of the book of Joel, which is the last verse that we're going to study this evening. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. Now, there's more said in this verse than immediately meets the eye when you first read it. Joel cannot be speaking of literal Jerusalem here, for aliens did pass through her again. The last time was in 70 A.D., and she was forever destroyed. In Zion, in the kingdom of Christ, in the church, God lives and dwells with his people. In 2 Corinthians 6:16b, Paul quoted Ezekiel 37, 26 and 7 and Exodus 29, 45 to show that God's promise to live with these people. For you are the temple of the living God, Paul declared to the Corinthian Christians. As God says, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. As long as we stay in the right relationship with Him, that's the way it is. Brother Hardiman used to say, that's not nearly it, that's it. This was said to the church, to Christians in Corinth, by an inspired apostle. Hence, the Zion in which the Lord dwells, and the holy Jerusalem through which aliens would never pass, or which aliens could never destroy, must have reference to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, God's church. She is the new Jerusalem, come down from heaven, mother of us all, Paul declared in Galatians 4:26. She is the indestructible kingdom, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. There only, and I want to emphasize only, we have spiritual refuge, hope, and strength, and we'll not find it anywhere else. Is God your refuge and strength, dearly beloved? Through the agonizing death of His Son on the cross, God made it possible for you to be His child, having Him as refuge and strength, a shelter in the time of storm. There's only one way for this to be accomplished, whether you're a faltering Christian or one who never became a Christian. How is it accomplished? Well, if you're a faltering Christian, not faithful in your service to Jesus Christ, which you must be in order to be ultimately saved, you may correct that by taking these easy-to-understand steps. Now, sometimes things are more easily understood than done, aren't they? Repent of all sin committed against Jesus. Confess all public sin committed against Him. Pray with us for total forgiveness of all those sins. That's easy to understand, sometimes hard to do, but must be done, my Christian brother or sister, if you are faltering in the pathway of righteousness and if you really want to be saved. If you're not a Christian, never having become a child of God, thus finding in Him no refuge and strength, you can accomplish that today by taking these easy-to-understand steps as well. Believe with all your heart that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. When the eunuch, as Jeff pointed out this morning, asked to be baptized, Philip said, you may if you believe with all your heart. You can say you may if you have a pretty good idea. You may if you'd like to think. You may, if you believe. How much, Philip? With all your heart. That's the substance, sum and substance of what we are. Repent of all sin against our noble, perfect, glorious, forgiving God. Confess your belief in Jesus as the Son of God. Remember what the eunuch said to Philip? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the implication, with all my heart, is there. Be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of all sin. Live faithfully until you die. And when that happens, heaven is your home. It may be that, in a very special sense, you're standing in the valley of decision this evening. We pray for you to make the right one as we stand together and sing the selected invitation song. There I bumped that button.